Well, folks, as we come to a time in God's Word, it's going to be a little bit different today, in as much as whenever I have either taught, whether it be through Herald of Hope conferences that I used to bring and participate in as a lecturer in many years ago, or whether it be through a Bible study which I've done, there comes a point in our moving through the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. There comes a time when I need to help us take a breath, as it were. So much is given us by way of what is yet to unfold in the book of Revelation that it sometimes gives us the opportunity to just step back and let me give you a pictorial overview of the book of Revelation. So strap into your seats. This is what we're going to do today. We're going to go on a journey through the book of Revelation. But what we're also going to do is we're going to theme it into a wonderful truth. God declared in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, He gave as a promise to Israel through His prophet Jeremiah. The Lord appeared to him from afar, and in fact the word him there could be translated in the Hebrew me. The Lord appeared to him, stroke me, from afar, this is now Jeremiah, saying, and this is what Jeremiah was told, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. That's a truth that is true of the ancient nation of Israel, and I hasten to add, the modern nation of Israel. God is not finished with Israel. He is yet to bring them to the place where you privileged are to be, by faith believing in the Messiah, God's anointed one, Jesus Christ. There will come a time, as we will see later in the book of Revelation, that all Israel will be saved, those that are alive in the tribulation period. But because God is who He is, and I've already alluded to this in our preambles to this time of our worship service, He is unchanging. God is the same today as He was yesterday and will be tomorrow. And just as He promised to pay heed and attend to the needs of Israel, telling them that He had saved them, or He's loved them rather, with an everlasting love and drawn them with loving kindness, that is a truth that God has worked out and perhaps is still working out in your life. So, as we now enter into this time, and it's going to be a different kind of sermon, let me lead us through a series of slides, but let me begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we're about to open up the Scriptures in several places, and we're about to look at this wonderful book, which is the Bible, comprising 66 books, and we want to thank You for sovereignly attending to Your written Word. We want to thank You that in providence and in abundant provision, with loving kindness toward mankind, You have preserved Your Word. And today we have the privilege of reading it in a language we understand. But we thank You, Lord, for how You have worked all this out. And as we now take time to look from a bird's eye view, as it were, of the whole picture of the Bible, and then focus in on the book of Revelation, thank You for hearts that will be changed, lives that will be surrendered, all for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that You've taken hold of our lives and our hearts. Help us, mold us, make us a little bit more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, than when we walked into this sanctuary or joined through the live stream broadcast this morning. We want to be like You, because that would be a wonderful testimony of our faith and belief in You. So help us. Forgive us for our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's go on to the first slide. Let's move on to the book of Revelation. And as we make our way there, what I wanted to do was firstly show us God's timeline, as it were, through the scriptures, coming to the place where you will get to see God's lineage that He has in eternity past prepared in giving you and I a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Marius, who helped me put together this slide presentation alongside David Hanlon, as we recognized it's important that we go back to the very beginning, we wanted to begin in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And God prepares the earth for the habitation of man. And as God begins to move through, and let me move us on to another slide now, as God moves us through into this time of innocence where He takes man, and in the image of Himself, He takes us from the dust and He makes us in His image. And then He brings to man, woman. And we're thankful that in the creation of man and the creation of woman, they were created in innocence and they were solemnly warned in the Garden of Eden, Adam and woman, that they could eat of any fruit from any tree, but the fruit that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that fruit was forbidden. God gives to Adam His word. And yet, knowing that even in giving him His word, Adam would disobey God in eternity past, as the Godhead of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they already ordained a way for our sin to be forgiven. And so, yes, man succumbed to temptation. Eve was deceived, woman was deceived, but Adam knowingly sinned. What's the difference? God gave Adam His word. And Adam had the responsibility of washing his wife with the water of God's word. But they fall into sin. And that is what is known as the fall. Now, this might not be very clear in this presentation. Those who are watching on the live stream, you're probably getting this a lot clearer than those in our sanctuary. But toward the one side, now you see there's a little red line that's beginning to appear. Because Adam and Eve move into the curse, and through the curse comes the promise that God will redeem man. From the seed of a woman, He will bring His Redeemer, who we now know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you now focus on that red line, folks, because that's what you're going to now see as the Bible unfolds before you in a pictorial way. What you begin to see is that there are two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain slays Abel. God raises up Seth. It was always God's intention to have a godly line into which He would bring His Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, Cain goes one path, Abel is slain, and Seth is the one who God now continues to begin this godly line through Enos, through Canaan, through Mahalalel, through Jared, through Enoch, through Methuselah, through Lamech, all the way up to Noah. And then Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they all go into the ark with their wives, eight persons, and God brings about a flood. And so that moves us into after the flood, God says, you need to go forth and you need to repopulate the earth, as it were. And so Noah and his wife, and Ham and his wife, and Shem and his wife, and Japheth and his wife go out from the ark. Now follow the line of Shem in this pictorial view. And you'll see that through Shem comes the sons of Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram. And all of that leads us into the Semitic nations. Comes the Tower of Babel, or Babel, And you have the Hametic, you have the Semitic, and the Japhetic as those three different classes or peoples go into the world. Still following that godly line of Seth, you find that it comes to Abraham. Abraham comes out of one of the Semitic nations. And to Abraham comes a time of promise given by God. Abraham is given a son in his aged years, Isaac, who has a brother, Esau, who is the ancient ancestor of the Edomites. And Isaac has two sons, Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel and Esau. But follow Jacob now, or rather as he's renamed Israel. Jacob has 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. But it's into Judah that you see that godly line now coming. And into Judah and through Judah is that promised Messiah. You see Israel going down into Egypt. And they end up in captivity in Egypt. And God raises up Moses and moves us onto the time of Moses moving through the Red Sea and bringing the children of Israel to Mount Sinai. And in Mount Sinai, you get to see there is that 40 years of wandering after God gives them His law, His word. It's basically His 10-point sermon, how to live right before God and how to approach Him in worship. But then as Moses leads the children of Israel literally to the doorstep of the promised land, it's Joshua. Again, through this lineage of Judah, it's Joshua who comes in and leads the people. You enter into a time of the judges. And then you have a time in Israel of King Saul, followed by King David, who is of the tribe of Judah, and David's son Solomon. Moving on to the next slide, you get to see there is the split of the kingdom of Israel with the death of King Solomon. Jeroboam decides to take for himself the kingship of Israel, and he leads 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel into a rebellion, as it were. And he creates the northern kingdom. But again, God is faithful to His word. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I will bring you a way for your sin to be forgiven. He promises Israel, and He promises all mankind. And so you need to look at Rehoboam. Rehoboam is that son who comes out of the lineage of Judah, King David and King Solomon, and he's now the first king of what would be known as the southern kingdom. And there are then a number of kings. Firstly, there's King Rehoboam, who is replaced by King Ahaziah, Jotham, then Josiah, then Abijah, then Athaliah, then Ahaz, then Jehoahaz, then Asa, then Jehoash, then Hezekiah, then Joachim, then Jehoshaphat, Amaziah, Manasseh, Jehoiachin, and then Jeroboam, Uzziah, Amon, and the last, Zedekiah. But unfortunately, just as with the northern kingdom, they rebel against God and God brings them into captivity with the Assyrians. That was in about 776 BC. But unfortunately, you get to see the southern kingdom, Israel, also goes into idolatry much later. And in round about 586 BC, the Babylonians come in and they sack the southern kingdom. They destroy Jerusalem and take the southern kingdom into captivity. Moving on to the next slide. Because now you get to see the return of Israel in some measure into the promised land. But now in particular, following those so-called 400 silent years, you begin to see the unfolding of the New Testament scriptures. We get to see in the book of Matthew the birth of Jesus Christ, God's anointed, the Messiah. And that was probably before the death of Herod, probably around about 5 or 4 BC. You get to understand through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not only the birth of Jesus Christ, but the baptism of Jesus Christ into his ministry. You get to see Christ's earthly ministry unfold in the Gospels. You get to witness his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. You get to understand the betrayal and arrest of Jesus Christ, which leads to his false trial, false conviction, but he willingly, as God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct, in the person of Jesus Christ, he willingly goes to the cross as God's perfect Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And he provides that most desperate, needed way for our sin to be forgiven. He dies the death that we ought to die. And folks, it's in that regard that I just want to take a moment and just stop and share with you a couple of passages. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament scriptures. The book Ezekiel. And come with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. This is a very telling verse. And as we recognize God has made a way for our sin to be forgiven. And why would he do that? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Okay, but why is God so bound to do this for us? The answer lies in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Now you're in Ezekiel chapter 18. Look at verse 20 for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So the inconvenient truth that faces all mankind, ancient Israel, modern Israel, ancient Gentile, modern Gentile, it matters not. Every single person is faced with the inconvenient truth. The soul who sins will die. Now, Paul builds on that truth in his wonderful exposition of grace and mercy and salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in the book of Romans. Paul takes one verse from an Old Testament book, Habakkuk, and he builds a 16-chapter treatise on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, affirms the soul who sins will die, where he says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. There's not one person who has not sinned. And Paul takes that truth that we're all sinners, an inconvenient and a terrible truth. He takes it one step further and he gives even more bad news. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, you again are welcome to join with me there. But in Romans chapter 6 verse 23, he reminds us that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Genesis 3:15. I will provide for you a redeemer through the seed of a woman. At God's appointed time, as we see His unfolding love story in His Bible, in our Bible, His Word coming to our lives, we get to recognize the wonderful truth. Jesus Christ is that one who was promised in Genesis 3:15. And you say, well, why would it be Jesus Christ that is my Savior? Why could it not be someone else? Why could it not be Buddha? Why could it not be Muhammad? Why does it have to be Jesus Christ? Why the exclusivity? That's not politically correct. Well, Romans chapter 5 verse 8 gives the answer to that question. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Muhammad did not die for anyone. Buddha did not die for anyone. No Hugger Bunny tree proponent died for anyone. But Jesus Christ died for you and I while we were yet sinners. You say, well, how's that possible? He died like 2,000 years ago. Tiny, you were only born in 1957. How could you? Because as I shared with my Bible study last Wednesday, there is a passage, there is a wonderful verse in Hebrews chapter 7 that affirms the truth that Jesus Christ is God eternal. And yes, He died at a given point in time because He's God eternal, that act of salvation, that sacrifice that He made is ongoing. And so, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the wonderful news is, yes, I am a sinner. And I am deserving of death, but Jesus Christ so loved me that He gave Himself on the cross. He died the death I ought to die so I can have life. Okay, but how do I get this? Do I get this by being baptized, being christened as an infant? How do I get this recognition that I am a child of God? Not by any works, lest anyone should boast, not through baptism, not through christening, not through catechism, not through whatever you want to go through by way of confirmation classes. You simply become a child of God, a son and daughter in whom He remembers your sin no more, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And how? But how do I get this free gift? Romans 10:9 through verse 13. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him up from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, the wonderful truth, if you are a believer in Christ, is Romans chapter 5 verse 1. You have been justified by faith. God looks at you just as if you have never sinned because of your faith that you have now exercised in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I now have a responsibility. As people who have been loved with an everlasting love, You and I have a responsibility to live the life that we now live in the flesh for the one who loved me, loved you, and gave himself up for me. As Paul testifies in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Is that your testimony? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He died at Calvary so you could have life. Jesus Christ died at Calvary. He drank the full cup of God's wrath that you might be able to drink the cup of salvation. So, let me move us on to the next slide. Having seen the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who eventually ascends up into heaven, and at that first Pentecost, following the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit is given to the church. And in that first event of the founding of God's church, 3,000 dear souls were saved. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And through those 3,000 souls, the gospel has spread worldwide. Even through the dark ages, even through the upcoming into the last days, which we are now living in, as we wait on that very next event, which is the rapture, we now come to the time that I was building to for the book of Revelation. As we now continue our pictorial event, as it were, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So you have the rapture, which is displayed on this slide, that takes us up into heaven. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ, those who have trusted Jesus Christ a decade ago, 2 decades ago, yesterday, but who are no longer alive, are now laying in the grave, they are at home with the Lord. Their bodies are in the grave. But at that event of the rapture, those bodies decaying as they are, those ashes wherever they might be, God gathers them up and reunites them with the soul that's already with him. And we join them, we who are alive, we join the dead in Christ as we rise up to the rapture. At the rapture, then follows the 7 years of tribulation. The church is not upon the earth. The church is receiving its rewards up in heaven. It's where we get to appear before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where yes, our sins have been judged at Calvary, but now the works that we have been called to following our salvation, those are judged, and they're judged by fire. Some of my works are definitely going to burn like wood, hay, and stubble, and others, only because of Christ in me, are going to come forth as precious jewels, gold and silver. To God be the glory. But as we receive our rewards, what unfolds upon the earth is the tribulation period. 7 literal years. Let's look at them in the next slide. 7 literal years where you get to see God pouring out his judgment on the earth. But that comes, the end of the tribulation comes with the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And at that battle of Armageddon, or the campaign of Armageddon, what we find is the Lord Jesus Christ slays the armies of the world. He slays the Antichrist, the political leader of the day. He slays the false prophet, the religious leader of the day. He consigns them directly into hell, as we will see in another slide just now. But what he does is he then enters into Jerusalem and he sets up his 1,000 reign upon the earth. So let me move us on now. Let me give you a basic Bible timeline which pulls all of those previous slides that we saw together. We started with creation. We saw Israel move through into the Old Testament times. We see the first coming of Christ with his virgin birth in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. And then we see his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension from Jerusalem. That ushers in the church age, which then culminates with the rapture. 2,021 years since Jesus Christ died in my stead and in your stead, and we are counting. We are to live each and every moment expecting that upward call of God in Christ Jesus, but we're also to live planning that he's going to tarry a while. And so we get busy sharing the gospel. We get busy testifying of who Jesus Christ is and of the forgiveness of sin. Now let me move us on to another slide. Because you might be wondering, how is it that the Old Testament prophets got it all wrong? How is it that ancient Israel can't see what we can see? Well, folks, this is a wonderful graphic that does give us a bit of an explanation from a pictorial point of view. The Old Testament prophets, as it were, as God was unfolding his precious truth, I have loved you with an everlasting love, he gave them the vision, he gave them the prophecy of Christ coming to the earth as the Messiah and of setting up his kingdom. What wasn't immediately apparent to those Old Testament prophets was Christ's first coming, then a mystery church age, followed by his second coming. So as it were, it would be like you standing like that Old Testament prophet, and he's looking out as you look out toward the hills of Paarl and of Franschhoek and of Stellenbosch, you get to see a range of mountains. What you don't see is the valleys in between those mountains. And that's exactly what they were looking at. They saw this wonderful mountain of the promised Messiah, of him coming and making all things right and setting up his kingdom. What they didn't see was that mystery church age, which Paul makes reference to in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. So you get Christ's first coming at his virgin birth, his life upon the earth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, followed by what he promised, the church age. And that will come to an end with the rapture. And that ushers in the 7 years of tribulation, and then come Christ's second coming to the earth, where he sets up his millennial rule for 1,000 years upon the earth. So, with the coming of Christ at his first advent, in this next slide, you will get to see there's the first coming, you've got the church age, you've got the rapture of the church, and now we focus in on where we've been spending almost the past 2 years in the book of Revelation. You get to see that the rapture doesn't trigger the tribulation. What triggers the tribulation, as I explained to us, is the signing of the Antichrist with a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. That begins 7 years of tribulation, where God pours out his righteous and just judgment upon a God-rejecting, God-hating world. You get to see the truths in the book of Revelation that we're in heaven, we're receiving our rewards, but upon the earth is the great tribulation period. And it's split into two phases, as it were, the first 3.5 years, followed by the second 3.5 years. Let's look at that slide in the next. You get to see with the first 3.5 years, there are the seal judgments which God pours out upon the earth. The seal judgments are followed by the trumpet judgments. Those take place in the first 3.5 years. Following that comes the bowl judgments, which take place in the remaining 3.5 years, followed by the battle or the campaign of Armageddon. And that culminates with the second coming of Christ. Now let me show us something by way of the next slide, which helps us understand how these judgments all flow together. Yes, the seal judgments are in the first 3.5 years, as are the trumpet judgments. And the bowl judgments are in the final 3.5 years. But what's interesting is the seventh seal judgment ushers in the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet judgment ushers in the seven bowl judgments. Right now, we're in Revelation chapter 14. We're about to see in Revelation chapter 15, after we see the voices of victory in Revelation chapter 14, we're about to see the bowl judgments that will unfold. Seven bowl judgments which culminate in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up His earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. Let me show us another slide now, because this gives us the definition of what all of those judgments look like. You might have forgotten, because yes, we've been in the book of Revelation almost 2 years now, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So let me just quickly remind us. The seal judgments, the first seal judgment was depicted in a white horse, which spoke to and testified to the truth that the Antichrist will come to conquer. The second seal, which was depicted in a red horse, that's where open warfare breaks out in the tribulation period. The third seal is illustrated by a black horse, which speaks to worldwide famine on a scale you can't even begin to imagine. The fourth seal is a pale horse, but that speaks to the death to one-fourth, one-quarter of the people who live on the earth. The fifth seal is where you get to see the martyrdom. It's where believers in Christ who were unbelieving at the rapture when the church goes home, but they actually, through the testimony of that 144,000 group of Jewish evangelists, they come to recognize their need of the Savior. And in the tribulation period, they turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are martyred. They are slaughtered for their faith and belief in Jesus Christ. And we see that they come up into heaven. Their bodies are left laying on the earth, but they call for vengeance in the fifth seal. In the sixth seal, you see physical disturbances that God brings about onto the earth. I'm so thankful for the truth that we have in the Psalms, that when our world begins to crumble, we can go to the rock that does not crumble, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the seventh seal, we get to see the trumpet judgments are ushered in. And so the trumpet judgments in the next slide, let me remind you of what those look like. The trumpet judgments are firstly, the first trumpet is where one-third of the vegetation upon the earth is burned up. The second trumpet, one-third of the sea is turned to blood. The third trumpet is where one-third of fresh water is contaminated. The fourth trumpet is where one-third of the sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened. The fifth trumpet is where you get to see now something which is almost inconceivable, but you get to see a demonic plague loosed upon the earth for 5 months. Death will not take place for 5 months on the earth during that slaughter, or that demonic plague rather. In the sixth trumpet, you get an army of 200 million demons. This is not the Chinese Red Army, by the way. This is an army of 200 million demons who destroy one-third of mankind. And the seventh trumpet ushers in the bowl judgments. Let me look at the bowl judgments now. We haven't got there yet, but this is an overview. This is a pictorial overview of the book of Revelation. So let me move us on to the slide, which first of all gives us in that middle part of the tribulation period where we are, the Antichrist breaks his peace covenant with Israel. 3.5 years into 7 years of tribulation, the peace treaty that he made at the very beginning is broken by the political leader, the Antichrist, the beast. And he sets himself up in Jerusalem. you get to see a final persecution of the Jews in the middle of the tribulation period. You get to see the apparent death and resurrection. I prefer to think more along the lines of reincarnation. It's more plausible to a gullible society that we can recognize even in our midst today. But the Antichrist portrays himself as being the reincarnated Christ. He has the audacity to do that. Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 warns of the abomination of desolation, which is that moment the Antichrist seats himself in Jerusalem, in the third temple, on the throne of David. And it's where the false prophet then leads the people of the earth, earth dwellers, unbelievers, because that's the phrase in the book of Revelation to unbelievers, they worship the Antichrist. And that's where we get to see, as I have covered in just a few sermons back, the mark of the beast in Revelation chapter 13. But let's move on to the bowl judgments now. These are yet to come. We're going to see them unfold in Revelation 15 and 16, but we get to see the first bowl judgment of terrible sores on all those who follow the Antichrist. The second bowl judgment turns all of the sea to blood. Now there was one third of the sea already turned to blood. Now the whole seas, all seas are turned to blood. The third bowl, all fresh water turns to blood. The fourth bowl, people are scorched by intense sun and they curse God. The fifth bowl, complete darkness comes over the kingdom of the Antichrist, which is the whole earth. The sixth bowl, the river Euphrates dries up and the campaign for the Battle of Armageddon is now set. The seventh bowl sees the greatest earthquake ever witnessed upon this earth. Babylon is destroyed, earth is pounded with great hailstones, and that ushers in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's move on to the next slide. So let me give you this picture now, which is an overview of the book of Revelation with the chapter numbers. Can you see that up there? Fairly. Okay, so in chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Revelation, we have seen the things which have been and the things which are. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 gives us insight into the raising up of the church in the rapture. But when you get to chapter 6 through all the way to Revelation 19, you get to see the 7 years of tribulation, the three sets of judgments, the seal judgments, followed by the trumpet judgments, followed by the bowl judgments. At the end of the tribulation period, with the Battle of Armageddon, comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that Battle of Armageddon, he comes physically to the earth. Satan is bound and cast into a bottomless pit. The Antichrist and the false prophet, two human beings, are immediately slaughtered and cast directly into the lake of fire, which is hell. Christ then seats himself on the throne of David, in the temple, in Jerusalem, and he rules with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. In Revelation chapter 20 through verse chapter 21, we get that information of Christ's 1,000-year rule. In Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, we get to see the new heaven and the new earth. Because at the end of 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ, we get to see the earth. Satan is loosed again from his bottomless pit. He comes up onto the earth. He leads after himself a number of people in rebellion against God. You say, how could that be? People have been living on the earth for 1,000 years. And they've had a wonderful time basking in the provision of Jesus Christ, physically ruling from Jerusalem. How could they turn against him? Jeremiah. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? And so, Satan is loosed. That brings about a final cataclysmic battle which sees Satan's destruction. He's cast into hell. And this earth that we know, these heavens that we know, are burned by fire according to 2 Peter, and a new heaven and a new earth is ushered in according to Revelation 22. It's our eternal abode. Let's move on to the next slide. Remember, I began by saying Jeremiah 31 verse 3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, appeared to Jeremiah from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. You've seen that unfold now in God's Word, in this overview, in this pictorial view of not only the Bible, but also specifically of the one book in the Bible called the Book of Revelation. And you have to remember Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Book of Revelation ends with an appeal. And the appeal is this. If we go to the next slide, you will get to see Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit, that would be God the Holy Spirit, moving in our midst, and the Bride, that would be we, the Church of Jesus Christ, still upon the earth. We should be both saying to the people who are around us, come. And let the one who hears, in other words, the one who hears the truth of God's Word through the faithful testimony of you and I, in God's grace and in His power, that one should also say when they turn in saving faith to Jesus Christ, come. That's how God grows His church. And then the plea is, because we are surrounded with people who are heavy laden and who are thirsty, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life found only in Jesus Christ, they can take it without cost, because Jesus Christ has paid the cost for their sin. Let me move us on to the final slide, and let me close with this. There is a wonderful truth that is affirmed for us in that truth which we saw in Jeremiah 31 verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Come with me to Psalm 25 as we close our time in God's Word today. Psalm 25 verse 6 is a particularly passionate one. Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, remember them. Let me read for us Psalm 25. And I pray this is your heart's call and your testimony. Psalm 25, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. And by the way, the Old Testament word here, ashamed, means embarrassed. Do not let me be embarrassed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you, and again the Old Testament word in the Hebrew here, wait means believe in the Greek. Indeed, none of those who wait for you, who believe for you, will be ashamed, will be embarrassed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be embarrassed, will be ashamed. Verse 4. Make me know your ways, O Lord. And what is that? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, verse 6, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from old, from eternity past, if I could add that in. God has loved you with an everlasting love. Verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. That sounds a bit like the thief on the cross who said, Lord, remember me. You want a sinner's prayer? That's the prayer. Lord, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good, verse 8, and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. If you are hearing God's tug on your heart today and you do not know him as Lord and Savior, do not stifle that word. He leads. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He, the Lord, will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make known his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us to do something a little bit different. But we thank you for your word. It truly is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And I thank you for the opportunity we've had to get, as it were, a pictorial perspective of your having loved us with an everlasting love, from creation through to the end of what we know this earth to be. You continue to mete out grace and mercy. And we who are bowed before you as your precious children, your sons and daughters in whom you remember our sin no more, and upon whose heart you have written your word, Lord, we are eternally grateful. Help us to go forth in this day and share and give an account of the hope that lies within us with meekness and with gentleness to all who will ask. And may you go before us, make straight our paths. Thank you for your provision. For as Billy said at the very beginning of our worship service, you have given us food, clothing, and shelter. But Lord, thank you for meeting our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sin. And thank you for helping us understand you have loved us with an everlasting love. Now help us to be a faithful people, walking with you, with a gladness of heart and a singleness of purpose of mind, to serve you and to glorify you and to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.